The Holy Gospel is from the fourth chapter of St. Mark. Now, Jesus was speaking to his disciples and said, "The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He did not know how. The earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle because the harvest has come." He also said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable will we use for it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs, and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Nebuchadnezzar, the tyrant who destroys Jerusalem. When we announced this sermon series, someone said to me, "Wow, that has the potential to be the most depressing sermon series ever." I hope it hasn't been terribly depressing. But I will warn you, the first half of this sermon just might very well be. Nebuchadnezzar, as it turns out, in the history of Israel, is probably the worst. He's considered at least one of the worst in all of that history, which is loaded with tyrants. He was a king of Babylon 6 centuries before the birth of Christ, an emperor who had his sights set on conquering the world, or at least the known world, or at least that Middle East portion of the world, and he'd do whatever it would take to fulfill his goals. For the sake of context, if you don't mind, let me just share with you a little bit of history about this era. Last week, Pastor Laura spoke of King David, the glorious king of Israel, who was living about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, during a time when Israel was at the height of its power and of its influence. Because of King David's leadership, they were able to move and to unify a kingdom, all the tribes forming a kingdom of Israel along the Mount of Zion with Jerusalem as its capital. The influence was spreading, the reputation of Israel was spreading, their wealth was growing tremendously. King David's reputation was secure, so it seemed. Later, his son Solomon would receive kings and queens who marveled at the splendor of Jerusalem. These were the good old days of Israel, or so you might think. But the splendor led to arrogance, as it often does. And arrogance led to apostasy, as it often does. It wasn't long before this new and remarkable kingdom of Israel was falling apart at the seams. Under David's grandson, the kingdom split in two. This kingdom that had been unified was split in two. Now there's a northern kingdom called Israel, a southern kingdom called Judah. Eventually, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the great Assyrian Empire, which had overtaken that area. And the southern kingdom left to just try to defend themselves, try to survive. They did so by cozying up to anyone that they could, all of their neighbors, even the Assyrians, those brutes, the Assyrians who sort of got used to bullying these children of Israel and using them as a pawn in their quest for power, until they were defeated by the new tyrants on the block, the new bullies called the Babylonians. Enter Nebuchadnezzar, who became king of Babylon in 605 BC and began a 43-year reign that was the longest in Babylon, but also the most powerful in among all the kings of Babylon. There was, and this is interesting, not a single year in his 43-year reign, not a single year in which he did not engage in global conflict, trying to extend his empire however best he could. Early on, when the king of Judah, remember now the southern sort of kingdom of what once was Israel, the king of Judah dared to speak out against the Babylonians. Well, he was immediately captured by Nebuchadnezzar and taken as a slave. Nebuchadnezzar then set up his own king, a puppet king for Judah, a man named, or who he renamed Zedekiah. But when Zedekiah began to question the tyranny of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar ordered that his army surround Jerusalem. He was determined to let them know who was the boss, and he would strangle the capital's economy. Epidemic, mass starvation ensued, until the Bible says there was not a single loaf of bread left in all of Jerusalem. Finally, after two brutal years, Nebuchadnezzar unleashed his army to breach those walls of Jerusalem, to destroy the city, literally burn it down to the ground, to rape all the children, to pillage all of the homes and businesses and the temple, killing the high priest and all of the rabbis and other priests who served the temple, and to enslave everyone who was left. Oh, except for the poorest of the poor, those he would let stay behind to fend for themselves. But this wasn't all. Nebuchadnezzar's anger toward this king, this puppet king that he had set up, Zedekiah, you remember him? Epic. I mean, the fallen king, Zedekiah, was dragged in chains to Babylon along with all of his sons. And while Nebuchadnezzar watched, he ordered that all of Zedekiah's sons be put to death in brutal fashion right before their father's eyes. And then he ordered his minions to pull out Zedekiah's eyes from their sockets so that that would be the last thing he would see, the death of his own children. Zedekiah was then taken and chained to a cold, damp prison in Babylon where he would live the rest of his life. Brutal. Thus began what has long been known as the Babylonian exile, also known as the Babylonian captivity, when the children of Israel were held in exile as slaves for 70 years, far removed from what they had known and loved as their promised land. It was a brutal wilderness experience spoken of so often in the Psalms. In fact, you can't read. A third of the Psalms are about this experience in exile. It's one of the most defining moments for all of Jewish history. In Psalm 137, we hear that Dan just read, they sat and wept along the rivers of Babylon. In Psalm 44, we have been devoured like sheep and scattered among the nations. Psalm 78 says, fire consumed our young men and young women had no wedding songs. Our priests were put to the sword and their widows could not even weep. It was a brutal time of sadness, of fear, and of longing. It was a wilderness experience like no other. And the question that was constantly on their minds, will we ever return to our promised land? So that's the history. That's the context. The reason we remember Nebuchadnezzar is one of the brutal tyrants in all of history. I warned you about that, right? But what does all this have to do with us? Right, that was a long time ago, right? I mean, what lessons can we learn? I mean, never to trust tyrants from Babylon? Okay. Good. Never to trust men and women whose names you can't spell? Yeah, check. Two good lessons. But I'd rather spend some time with a particular verse written while these men and women, boys and girls, were living in exile in Babylon. It's from Psalm 137. When the siege of Jerusalem is over and the temple it lay in ashes, no longer smoldering. The city has long been destroyed. The men and women of Israel, they had been forced to go on a 1,000-mile march from Jerusalem to Babylon, but they are there now in a strange land. And now envision this verse. Along the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept. Along the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept. You hear the longing, right? You hear the sadness and frustration, maybe even the utter desperation. I mean, it feels like this world has totally collapsed around them. These are people who, they don't remember, but they've been told the story over and over and over again about the glory of Israel, right? The kingdom of David and of Solomon that the world envied, and now here they are, slaves again to a brutal tyrant named Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I know this is 2,600 years ago, and maybe you've never had someone destroy your city and send you on a long march into exile. Although I will say that two of the lost boys of Sudan, have you read about the lost boys? Well, they were with us the other week on our retreat at Lutheridge, and they've definitely experienced all of that and more. One of them, whose name is Noor, he is walking with a terrible limp these days, a direct result of the 1,000 miles he had to walk as he escaped the tyrants of Sudan, the tyrants who had killed all the members of his family and his friends. It's a brutal story. And sadly, these stories exist. You know that, right? I mean, around the world today, we might not see them so much. We might not see them on the front pages of our newspapers or see them on TV. But these stories do continue to exist today of tyrants and of brutality and of people who are forced into that kind of slavery. But those aren't the only wilderness experiences, are they? I mean, most of us at one time or another, or at least many of us, let's say, have been in places of great wilderness, of doubt or fear, perhaps, or frustration. Sometimes that place leads us to be angry with God, angry or at least very frustrated with those who are particularly close to us. Sometimes we're just plain scared to death because we don't know what tomorrow might bring. Sometimes it's a place of severe depression or anxiety or loneliness. Sometimes it's a place of doubt when you just are this close to no longer believing. When God just feels so absent in your life, when God feels silent. It's a tough place to be. This past year, I read Shusaku Endo's classic book, Silence, written in 1966. I'd commend it to you. It's about a Jesuit priest named Father Rodriguez who traveled to Japan in the 17th century to help advance the gospel. When he arrived, he discovered that this very passionate Christian community, and they were in Japan, they at that moment in time were facing horrible persecution, and Rodriguez had no clue. He did not know the kind of persecution that they were facing, although he had heard word that some of the leaders of this early missionary movement had been disavowing their faith. Once he arrived, he understood why, it seemed. I mean, they were beginning to recant because of the horrible persecution they were facing. In one particularly dramatic scene, when all seemed to sort of make sense in a horrifying way to Father Rodriguez, he was given the option to either renounce his faith and to literally stomp on a crucifix in a public fashion, or watch the Christians in his village, all of them, be put to a brutal death. With tears, he publicly renounced his faith, and he was left to spend his life in exile. It left him screaming, "Lord, why are you silent? Lord, why are you always silent?" Some of you have experienced the silence of God. Some of you might be experiencing it right now. I mean, who knows? Maybe there's someone in worship this morning who's giving God one more chance. Just one more chance. And if that's you, I pray that today will be a day of encouragement and of hope. That even if you are unable to sing today, that you hear the voices of those around you who are singing on your behalf. Even if you don't have the words to pray today, that you are hearing the prayers of those around you who are praying on your behalf. That's what we do in Christian community. But what of this wilderness? And does God remain silent? The easy thing for me to say, because preachers say this, right, is that God is there with you in your wilderness, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, and it's true. I don't want to underestimate that truth of the gospel. He is. Throughout Scripture and throughout history, we learn over and over again the powerful ways in which God shows up in the wilderness. Psalm 23, the most quoted psalm at times of death or trouble in our lives. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." What about Jacob? Jacob was fleeing from Esau, his brother, and God was there with him. What about Elijah when he was running away from Queen Jezebel? Or what about the disciples who were on their way to Emmaus, filled with confusion? God promises to be with them and was with them. What if Paul and Silas, when they were thrown into prison, God was with them too? There's no doubt that God refuses to remain silent, even when we don't hear him. And even when we don't feel God's presence, he's a magnet to our weaknesses, right? I mean, sometimes it's in an instant. Sometimes it takes a little longer, maybe over the long haul. But God is always present. Beth Moore writes this: "If your eyes could only see how God is moving in all those chess pieces around the board for maximum impact, it would blow your mind." And it's true. And it's powerful And I hope and pray that you are aware of God's presence even as you wait and wait in the wilderness. But I have to confess to you that that's not the message that I'd like to leave with you today. You see, last Monday afternoon, as we were wrestling with this story in our worship planning, which is what we do each Monday, God led us to take a different path, to take a keen look back over all of these stories of tyrants that we've been working with the last few weeks, and to see that, in fact, there's a common thread in all of them, that in every case, in the face of brutality and of destruction and of slavery, every case, the Lord would lead these people into a wilderness that maybe they didn't, a place where they didn't necessarily want to go. It was a very dry place. But in every instance, God placed likewise a very peculiar something, and sometimes it was an obscure person, to bring them a message of hope. For Noah, the tyranny in that story was the evil of the world, right? And so God allowed for the world to be destroyed through the waters of a flood, except for Noah and his family. They were on the ark, right? But around them was devastation. Everything had died on the earth. It was a terribly lonely and frightening moment in Noah's life, until the Lord sent to him, of all things, a bird, a dove, who came, and all the dove did was show up with an olive branch. But that's all it took for Noah to have hope that there would be a tomorrow, and that he could have the courage to step foot on what would be dry land. Or what of Moses and Joshua? You remember, they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They and their family members, those before them, were slaves in Egypt, and because of the brutality, the tyranny of Pharaoh. But now they had escaped across the Red Sea, but suddenly in a wilderness where they're going to be hanging out for 40 years. They didn't want to be in a wilderness. We wanted to go to the promised land. That's what, Lord, you had promised us. But now a dry place where we can't even find our own bread or water. Lord, why? At the end of 40 years, the Lord finally said to them, here is your promised land. But he said, you must first go through Jericho, the kingdom, the city state of Jericho, to which they looked to one another and said, what are you talking about? These people are professional fighters. We don't know how to fight. We're slaves. Until the Lord placed before Joshua, of all people, a prostitute, Rahab, who pulled Joshua inside and said, why are you afraid? The Lord has already won this battle for you. Don't be afraid. And what of David? You know of King David, but King David also had a family that was in total dysfunction. David himself, I mean, I know we don't like to talk about David in this regard, but come on, he used his power and his brute strength to essentially rape Bathsheba, his neighbor. Now, David also, to try to cover up things, had her husband killed. You know that story, right? And so is David going to get away with it? No, the Lord is going to place before him an obscure person, someone named Nathan, who under normal situations, had Nathan gone and told the king what he had to tell him, would have been immediately put to death. But somehow, the Lord protected Nathan enough to be able to say to King David, you are the tyrant. Which gave David enough courage to know that he wasn't the king at all. The Lord God of Jehovah was the king. And even today with Nebuchadnezzar, surely along the banks of Babylon, as the people wept and cried, even then we learn that the Lord is raising up prophets who they did not want to listen to, but ultimately would be the message of hope for these new slaves. Here's the point. In every case, God has placed someone or something in the middle of a wilderness whose job was simply to say, this is your hope. I want you to hear this very clearly, because no matter where you are in life or who you are in this life, in this great journey of faith or in your wilderness of fear, the Lord will fashion a voice for you, a voice of hope and a voice of new life. There's a classic painting by Matthias Grunewald that was painted in 1517 or so, right around the time of the Reformation. It's of John the Baptist standing at the foot of the cross. Unusual, because John the Baptist had been killed before that time period, but what's in the imagination of the painter is John the Baptist who's holding Torah, the Old Testament scriptures in one hand, Hebrew scriptures in one hand, and he's pointing with his other hand, with a finger that is almost grotesquely long and skinny and gangly, but he's pointing to the cross, saying, "This is your hope. Don't forget. No matter what you face in this life, don't forget. This is your hope." Look, friends, the Lord will place that person before you who will point to the hope that is your hope. Pray now that you may be more aware of that person's presence. If you feel like that person is not yet in your presence, pray that the Lord will make you more aware of his or her presence in your life. But here's something else you should know. Sometimes that voice is you and me. Sometimes we are called to be that voice of hope to what can sometimes be a hopeless world. So today, look to your neighbor. Some of you don't really have a neighbor right now, but look to somebody near you. And I know my mama told me never to point, but I want you to point today. I want you to say, "This is your hope. This is your hope. This is your hope." It's a hope that is built on nothing less than Jesus' love and faithfulness. This is your hope, friends. Give thanks for those who have proclaimed that hope to you, and pray that God might use you to be that voice of hope to others. Amen.